Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 3 this morning. Mark chapter number 3 today. In just about 2 weeks from now, we'll be having our revival meetings, and we have been, a goal that I've been wanting to have is being prepared for those meetings, because I do believe that God works through the preaching of His Word, and He works in that particular fashion. He says it's by the foolishness of preaching to save them which believe. And so I don't just believe in preaching because I'm a preacher. I believe in preaching because that's what God believes in. It seems to be foolish. It doesn't seem to be something that we as people would come up with. In fact, the modern trend today, and it has been for years now, has been to get away from preaching and to have more discussion and more talks and things of this nature. But it was upon the Mount of Areopagus, or Mars Hill that they call it, that Paul preached to them about Jesus Christ. He did not discuss with the Epicureans or the Stoics about Jesus Christ. Rather, he stood there and he preached unashamedly with all boldness and with all grace and mercy and love too, the grace and mercy of God Almighty in Jesus Christ, Him dying upon the cross for our sins and rising again on the third day. And so if we as the people of God are going to be challenged and helped in our lives and walk with Him, then I think that, and I don't just think, I should say, the Scriptures teach us that the way for that is to listen and to be under the sound preaching of the Word of God in Jesus Christ. And so I encourage you, be out for these meetings and come out. It is a different time where I know that churches nowadays don't do these anymore. And in fact, I feel somewhat ashamed that we're only doing so few of them ourselves. Many years ago, this church itself had held a 2-week revival, 14 days of preaching in a row. And you say, that'd be tiresome. That doesn't fit our busy schedules anymore. But you know what? This church saw some folks get saved and saw some people get right with God and some people that were backslidden come back into the house of God. And so we believe it's by the preaching of the Word that gets our hearts right and settled in the things and the ways of God. So you're in Mark chapter number 3, and this morning we're going to be preaching from this particular passage in verse number 22. And in verse number 22, we have for us Jesus talking to the scribes and Pharisees, as we find out in Matthew chapter number 12 and also in the Gospel of Luke, that He's talking to this group of people here. And it is right after He has healed a man of an unclean spirit. He has cast out a devil, and He has also done many signs and wonders. He has healed the sick, and He has raised the dead. He has healed the blind, and He has restored hearing to the deaf and helped the dumb. And Jesus has done a series of miracles, and He's, in this case, is being brought to Him an accusation from these scribes. And Jesus gives to them an answer, and that answer we'll find our sermon today is this, is that He says to them that you must first bind the strong man. If anything's going to be done, He says, you have to bind the strong man. You have to bind him up. I want our purpose to see today that the only hope that our church and our communities, our families, our city, our state, our country, this world has, is found in one person, and that is in the stronger man. It's found in Jesus Christ. It's found our only hope rests in Christ Jesus alone. That's it. Nothing else. The world does not have anything for us, folks. Satan has nothing for us. Satan does not have any new tricks up his sleeves. He may have changed it a little bit differently. He may have wrapped up sin in a little bit different package. But I'll tell you what, pride is still pride, and lasciviousness is still lasciviousness, and drunkenness is still drunkenness, and complaining is still complaining, and a bad attitude is still a bad attitude, okay? It just looks a little different, and we have different names on all of those things nowadays. But we see in this picture for us today, we see four simple things. We see, number one, we see our sad and desperate state. We see that there and found in verse number 22. Secondly, we see that Jesus offers to them a very simple but logical argument. a very simple but logical argument. And then we see not only that, but the third thing we see, and I'll be so glad to get to this, is we see a stronger man. We see a stronger man. And then finally, we'll close out, and we're not going to miss it, we're not going to skip by it, but we see a sin that's simply unforgivable. A sin that is unforgivable. We see here in our text here this morning, before you judge me too much on that last point, listen out to the rest of the message, all right? But he says here in verse number 22, and we'll read to the end of the text here, in verse number 22, the Bible says this, it says, "Now, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. And then he says, and he called unto him, and he said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand." He's not just talking about Aggies and Longhorns living together either there, all right? He's talking about something much greater, something much more important, a house that is not together. It cannot stand. It will fall apart. How many of you have seen that in a practical application and flow out, maybe in a life of a family member or maybe your own life? Maybe a life of a loved one or a friend or a brother or sister in Jesus Christ. Maybe they just could not get along and that house was divided and it could not stand. And he says in verse number 26, and he says, "And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith whatsoever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, He hath an unclean spirit." Let's take a moment to pray. Our Father in heaven, I am thankful to be here this morning. And Lord, I'm not trying to make up prayer time. Lord, I'm just trying to just one more time tell you, God, I cannot preach. I have nothing to say. God, I have nothing to give anybody, Lord. The only thing that, Lord, I have to bring, God, is Christ Jesus and the Scriptures. But Lord, I have no way to make these things powerful to the hearer's ear. But Lord, I know one does, and that is the Spirit of God. And I pray today that the Spirit of God, Lord, you would manifest yourself upon us, Lord, today, in each and every heart and every believer here. And that, God, I do pray for the sinner that's here this morning that doesn't know Christ Jesus as Savior, that has never called upon Him to be saved. I pray that today they would see that their great need is Jesus Christ, that there is a stronger man, there's somebody stronger than their sin and weights and problems that they have in life, and that person is Christ Jesus the Lord. May God, we look to you. May we worship you as we look to your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We see, first of all, in verse number 22, as I said to you already, we see our sad state. This is really a sad state of affairs that we're brought to in Mark chapter number 3. We're really at this point in Jesus' ministry, though we're only in the third chapter of Mark. Mark, you know, is the shortest of the Gospels, but we're really essentially in the midway point of Jesus' ministry. It's not like Jesus is just not very well known. He is well known. In fact, if you study the book of Matthew, you'll find this story in Matthew chapter number 12. Jesus is well into his ministry. He's already accomplished several different things, and we've seen many miracles come from the hand of Jesus Christ. And we see in this passage right here that after he has cast out a demon, he is accused by the Pharisees, and they say to him something very sad and something very terrible. In fact, they say, he says in verse number 22, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils." Beelzebub is just another term for Satan in our Bibles. It's the word for the devil. It is literally the literal meaning behind it is the Lord of the Flies. It is the idea right there. the God of the dunghill is the thought right there. Is that here is the one, this prince of devils, this prince in power of the air, this one that's called Satan. They're saying, they were showed to them their great, sad estate that they are saying to Jesus Christ and to everybody else around them. They're trying to essentially get others to not believe on Jesus. And so they implore this terrible tactic of saying, you know what? Don't believe upon him. Don't listen to him, because what he's doing is by the spirit of the devil himself. That's a sad state of affairs. And as Jesus says to them, you're not speaking against me. In fact, if you spoke against me, then it's, hey, I understand. That's well to be expected, okay? But to say something against not me, but against the spirit that dwelleth in me, that is the Holy Ghost. Essentially what they were saying is this, is that the Holy Spirit is the devil. They were calling the Holy Ghost of God. They were saying that he is Satan and Satan is living inside of you. Can you imagine? They were calling God the devil. They were calling God the devil. And though they might have not known it or said it exactly like that, that's what they were doing. Do you realize that you will be charged in the state of Texas you will be ticketed for things and laws that you are even ignorant of? You might not understand the law or know the law, but you can still be fined, ticketed, and put to jail and in prison for things that you are ignorant of. Well, I didn't know I was supposed to file my taxes that way. The IRS doesn't care. Well, I didn't know I had... The worst thing you can ever say to a police officer, he says, sir, do you know how fast you were going? Have no idea. That's automatic citation right there. Did you know that? That's automatic citation. Yes, sir, I have a reasonable idea that I was traveling between the speeds of 45 and 55, sir. That might be a better answer next time that you... I'm just trying to coach you on a couple of things. I had 10 tickets from the time I was 16 to 18, all right? So I had some experience with that and everything. That was before I got saved and everything. Doesn't mean if you got a ticket, you're not saved, but... I surely was lawless, I can tell you that much. But here's the deal. They might not have known they were saying exactly those kinds of things, but here's the thing, is that God judges still at ignorance. He says, my friend, listen to him. The back book of Acts says, Paul says, these times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men of all places everywhere to repent, he says, and believe the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we see their sad state of affairs. In fact, they're really the epitome of what Isaiah 5:20 says. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Jesus is not standing in front of any of us today doing miracles on the hillsides of Galilee. But can I tell you this? Do not we live in sad days also? Where evil is called good and good is called evil. Where bitter is turned to sweet and sweet to bitter. Where darkness is put for light and light for darkness. Where the two are interchanged out. Where today in some congresses of the United States of America, in some states, that you'll be going to there'll be a horrendous flurry of irateness if you were to pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Would you ever think that marijuana would be a legal drug? Did you ever think that the state and that we live in and the country that we live in would perhaps sink to the lows that it would go to of calling good evil and evil good? Of coming to the place where that basically in a lot of places, if you're this or you're that if you stand against this particular sin or that particular sin, you're no longer just a Christian, you're no Bible or just a Bible thumper or a Bible believer, you're no longer just a holier than thou person, all right? I got all of those terms before in the past, but now you're a bigot. And now even past that, you may even go to jail before the things that you preach. You know that California is trying to instate some laws like that right now? Have you ever noticed that what comes out of California affects the rest of the nation? I'm not trying to preach politics there this morning. I'm just trying to tell you this morning that let you see the signs of the times.
You better have your eyes wide open. We better be walking circumspectly. We better see that things are not as they used to be. In fact, things have not always been as they used to be. In fact, the devil has always been working behind the scenes. That sin has always existed from times gone past. And the devil is just probably kind of ramping some things right up right now in front of us, maybe a little bit easier for us to see. But it's also easy for others to see. And others are latching on to this. And can I just be real blunt with you this morning? Don't be sucked in to the philosophies of this world. The Pharisees were trying to suck in all these Jews and say, don't do this because he does that. Don't be sucked into the philosophies and to the thinking of the world that is around us. There's a great illustration of this. If God is New York and the world is Pittsburgh, let's say, though, God, 100 years ago, that God was New York, and 100 years ago, the world was Pittsburgh. 25 years pass, and the world has moved to Chicago, but the church, God stayed in New York, but the church has moved to Pittsburgh. And 25 years pass by, and the world moves on down to from Chicago down to Denver, and the church again takes another step and moves into Chicago. And then the world moves another 25 years after that. It moves over to L.A. and the church moves down to Denver. And the church looks at itself and says, we're not like the world. Yeah, you're not like the world, but you're not like God either. You see, that's a big problem that we have to be careful of, that we don't make sure, that we make sure that we're not adapting to the world, that we're not assimilating into the world that is around us, that we're not following the trends of the world, that we're not affirming or saying we need to make sure we're doing this and make sure we're doing that to stay in line with the world. My friends, stay in line with the Word of God. Stay in line with it, and you'll be right with God. Stay right with God. Stay in line with His Word. Stay in step with His Word. Stay in step with the Word of God. Stay in step with it. Don't walk outside of it, because if we do, it's not only a sad state of the affairs of the country and the cities that are around us, it'd be a sad state of the church when it does not. And it's a sad thing today whenever the church is adopting worldly principles in order to reach the world. God never called us to be more like the world in order to reach the world. He called us to come out from the world, be separated. Let us be ones that are different. He says, ye are light. He says, ye are salt. That's what you are. Let us be that. So we see the sad state of affairs at this time. In verses number 23 though, through 26, we see Jesus' simple but logical argument. There's nothing hard to understand here. It's very simple. He tells them, he asks them the rhetorical question. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? This is ridiculous. This is fallible. This is just really stupid. How can Satan cast out Satan? Why would he do such a thing? And then he goes on to say, if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If Satan were to cast out Satan, then what he would be saying? He'd be saying, I'm affecting my own kingdom. I'm dividing my own kingdom. I'm hurting my own kingdom. I'm hurting my own house. I'm hurting myself by doing this. And the devil doesn't do such. The devil has but one purpose, as Jesus tells us in the book of John. John 8:44, he says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust ye are of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You see, the Bible teaches us very clear and very plain that Satan's not out to hurt himself. If Satan were to rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but he hath an end. Do we think that in some way, shape, or form he's telling them that Satan's going to try to bring himself to an end? No, he has one purpose, and that is to steal and to kill and to destroy. He's a liar, and he's the father of it. He has one purpose, and that is to thwart the purposes of God, to destroy it all. He proves that in the garden, did he not? He proves that as he continues on, as he molests the children of God, as he tries to incorporate ungodly worship, as he tries to get people to do things that they ought not to do. And he's a murderer from the beginning. There's a famous evangelist. His name was Mordecai Ham. Ham was a preacher of the Word of God and saw thousands saved under his ministry. But in Fort Worth, as he was preaching the gospel unashamedly, and people were being saved, and literally 12,000 people were meeting were hearing him preach. As he was walking through the foyer of his hotel, somebody unbeknownst to him came up right behind him and hit him in the back of the head with a glass bottle, knocking him out and nearly killing Mordecai Ham right there. I'll tell you what, the devil is a murderer. The devil's a murderer. And he'll go to the lowest pits of hell to try to stop the people of God from doing what they're trying to do. And if sin and temptation won't work, he'll go to the next thing, compromise. And if compromise won't work, then he'll go to the next thing. And then he'll go to the next thing. And he'll go all the way to the point that he'll kill and steal and destroy you in order to try to stop and stamp out what God's trying to do. And I cannot just say real quickly for a point of application and bring it real close to home here is that if you're not seeing it, then your eyes are kind of blind right now. And if you're new here, then you're not going to see it. But if you've been around here long enough, you know and you can sense that God is trying to work here at Scenic Hills Baptist Church. He's trying to see some folks get saved, and he's trying to see some folks get baptized, and he's trying to see some folks' lives change around. And I believe he's bringing in some people that have looked for some things that they can't find it anywhere else. And they're saying, we want the truth of the Word of God. And if you can't see that God's trying to do some things here at Scenic Hills Baptist Church, my friend, your eyes are a little shut, but he is. And your pastor can see it, and I see it, but I also see, and I'm also warning you, like a good shepherd ought to do, that the wolves are on the outside, my friend. And they're desiring to snatch up the sheep, and they're desiring to catch out a few people, and they're desiring to sift in some ungodliness into your lifestyle. He's trying to incorporate some compromise and some worldliness and some bad influences into your lifestyle. And you know what you got to say? Hey, wait a second. Satan ain't going to help me. Compromise isn't going to help me. The world isn't going to help me. Hey, if Satan casts out Satan, he'll be destroyed. Satan wants to influence me. The world wants to influence me. The world wants to change me. I don't have any hope in the world, my friend. The only hope I have is in Jesus Christ. John came asking a serious question from his disciples. He says in Matthew chapter number 11 and verse number 45, it says, and whenever Jesus had done some miracles in their sight, he sends a message back to John the Baptist, who was in jail for preaching the word. Go and show again, John, these things that you have heard and seen. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead raised up the poor, and have the gospel preached to them. He says, go back and tell John everything's okay. Everything's all right. Satan's not going to be winning today. The word of God is here. The Word incarnate is here. Jesus Christ is here. He's binding the devil. He's casting them out, the devils. He's healing the sick and blessing those that are deaf and blind and lame. And he even says the gospel is preached to the poor. The gospel is what changes things, my friend. The world is not going to help the church. The last time I checked, the world is not going to help the world. Satan's not out here to help us, and he's not out here to help this world. He's out here to destroy it all. But I'll tell you what, Jesus Christ and the gospel of God can change the world. If you've ever heard of another evangelist named Charles Finney, Finney began one of his revival campaigns in the city of Rochester, New York, in the year of 1830. Now, if you think 14 days is a long time, he began his revival campaign in 1830, and it didn't stop until 1831. In the city of Rochester and the surrounding areas, it was recorded by paper, not that 100,000 people were saved, but 100,000 people were saved, baptized, and added to the churches that were around there on paper. These aren't just numbers. Literally, the influence of the city of Rochester was changed so much that records show in that time and years after that the jailers and the judges had nothing to do. The jails were almost completely emptied out. The bars were shut down. Philanthropy was just active all over the city. What would happen? Was it welfare? Was it government? Was it political activists that had changed the landscape of the city of Rochester, New York? No, I tell you, the only thing that changed Rochester, New York was this, was the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. That was it. It was the gospel that changes. And it's the same thing that changes. What changed the city of Jerusalem? What caused 3,000 to be saved, then 5,000 to be saved. Then those there, and then the Bible says, and they were added to the church. And then after that, it says, and they were multiplied to the church. What happened in the city of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas? I'll tell you what it was. It was the gospel is what it was. The world offers us nothing, my friend, but sin, death, and hell. That's all it can give to you. It can give you pleasure for a season, right? But after that season is done, you're not going to be very happy when it's all said and done. You see, the Bible teaches us, Jesus has given to them a very simple and logical argument. And let us not be like the world. Let us not try to adopt the principles of the world. Because I'll tell you this, the house is not going to be divided against itself. Satan is not going to go into us against himself. He's not here to help us. The world's not here to help us. The Bible says in John 15:19, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And I worry about any church that's out there that has the world's stamp of approval upon it. If the world is stamping its approval upon the church, there's a problem with the church, my friend. There's an issue. There's a problem there. Because he says the world will hate you if you're of your own, if you're of me. Remember the word that I said unto you, he says in the very same verse, in the very next verse, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. They will persecute you also. But I'm glad to preach to you today, too, about not only this simple and logical argument, but my friend, aren't you glad for a stronger man? Now, when I wrote my outline out, I had to change it. In fact, this morning, I was all the way up to this morning looking at my outline. I said, something's wrong here. I had put the strong man, but the strong man in the text is the devil. And so I don't want to preach to you about the devil. I've already told you about him. I'm here to preach to you about a stronger man. A man that's stronger than the devil. A man that will bind up the devil and change the lives of people and hearts and homes. It says in verse number 27, it says, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. The parable is obvious, I think. That the strong man is the devil, and he had bound up these people with sin and darkness, and some of them with demon possession. But there had come in one that was stronger than him, and he had unloosed the chains of darkness from them and had set the captive free. He had been the one that had healed the sick and raised the dead and had given sight to the blind and had given hearing to the deaf, and he had cast out the demons. He was the one that was binding up the strong man. Here is Jesus Christ, like a thief in the night, has come in and he's bound up the devil. He comes unnoticed, unannounced. All of a sudden, here he's on the scene. Whoa, who is this guy? He's like a dry root. He's like a root in a dry ground. He has no form of comeliness that we should desire him. He's just, boom, on the scene. Here he is, binding Satan, binding up this man, binding up his works, binding up his darkness. And there he is, casting out those wicked works of darkness from people, literally casting out demons from folks. What a wonderful thought. I love what it says in Luke 11:22, in the same exact parable given to us in Luke's gospel. It says, but when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he that taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. Hey, aren't you glad that you serve one that has overcome the wicked one? You've overcome him. He's overcome the wicked one. And can I tell you, the only help and hope and mercy and grace that we have in the revival, for revival in our world today, in our city today, in our church today, is this. The only thing is this, if that Jesus Christ would come and he would help us and he would bind the strong man. He would bind up those that have been brokenhearted and hurt, that it would help some people that have had some drug problems or some alcohol issues or have been been dealing in fornication or lasciviousness, or I've been living a life of maybe bitterness and unforgiveness, or just simply a life of atheism and agnosticism, or people that have lived a life of just simply, I don't really care to know about God right now, or a life of false idolatry, or a life of living in a different way, or a life that says that I want to live a life that's all about me. I'll tell you, Jesus Christ came to save them all, my friend. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He's come to save them all, my friend. He is not willing that any should perish, but that what all should come to repentance. He desires that they all be saved. He gave his life as a ransom for all, that they may be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ and unbound them and loose them from the chains of sins that hold them in darkness and pity to this very day. Do you believe that the world around you, that there are sinners around you, that right now they're around you, they're in your supermarkets, they're at your HEBs, they're your neighbors, they're your friends, they're your families? Do you see them bound with sin? That's what they're bound in. They're bound in sin. The chains that are around them are sin. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 2 tells us who is bound, who keeps them bound. Who is it that keeps them blind? The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that do not believe, lest they should believe upon the light of the glorious gospel, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. The gospel is the only thing that can shine and that can break those chains free, my friend. That's it. And may I say this too with love? Listen to me. If you're a Christian here today, and maybe you've got some kind of sin or weight that's so easily besetting you, if you've got fear that's binding your heart, maybe unforgiveness, maybe a sense of a selfishness in your heart, maybe it's just depression. Maybe it's loneliness. Maybe it's discouragement. Can I say this in love? Would you put down all your pride? Would you put down any self-worth that you have? Would you put down the fact that you think that Christ died because you're worth something? I'll tell you why Christ died. I'll tell you why Christ died and why God had to send his Son. It's because he was worth everything. And we were worth nothing. And the only way to redeem us back to God was to, in order to send his Son, Jesus Christ, the payment for our sin was his blood on the cross of Calvary. Do you see, do you look at yourself and you see something that's errant, that's missing? Would you just today turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, see that his wonderful glory and grace? Would you look at him today and see him dying? Christian, do you see him dying on a cross of Calvary? Do you see what he gave his life for you and for me? Do you see the time when you got saved? Do you see the time whenever your chains were around your neck and around your hands, but yet he set the captive free? And when he did so, have you lived a life that's been glorifying and pleasing to the God Almighty? Are you living it right now? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 27, it says, neither give place unto the devil. I'm glad that once you're saved, you're always saved. Amen. I'm glad for eternal life. But Ephesians gives us a very good clue that, you know what? He says, don't give place to the devil. You know what you can do? You may never lose your salvation, but you can just say, you know what? It doesn't hurt for the devil to maybe have a little place at my table. Maybe it's a little place of anger. That sin's not that bad. Maybe it's a little place of bitterness, a little place of unforgiveness. Maybe it's a little sin that nobody knows and you're kind of hiding it off. Can I just say to you in grace and love, my friend, in mercy, just would you kick the devil out off your table? Would you kick him out? Would you say, you're not welcome here at this table anymore? You're not welcome here. You're not allowed here. I belong to a new master. Yield not your members as servants of unrighteousness, but rather yield them as servants of righteousness for the glory of God Almighty. Do it for God. You have a new master. You cannot serve God and mammon. Christian, my friend, if the devil has been loose from you, you've been unbound from those chains of sin, my friend, and God has saved you, then live for God Almighty. Live like that. Live in that way. Live for the glory and for the grace of God. Live for Christ. Live for Him and see that every single day that God Almighty has loosed you from those chains of sin, and live for His glory, for His godliness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death, he says. We had no pleasure in our former lifestyle. We had no pleasure in those things. We may have had it in our season, but I'll tell you what, at the end of it all, once you got saved, you're ashamed of those things. You wish you'd never done them. Live for Christ, my friend. Live for the stronger man. And then finally, we see the sin that's unforgivable. Jesus tells them, he says, that this sin that you've done here, in verse number 28, he says, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that blaspheme, that he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. It's not because the Holy Ghost was greater than Christ, and it's not because his blood could not cover such sins. That's not the reason why. And it's not because God could not pardon such sins. It was because in their case, they were willfully, maliciously, and obstinately rebellious against God and His Spirit. Hear God. You realize Jesus was God? God was in front of them, doing the works of God. And they say, he has a devil. Obstinate. Willful disobedience. They see the hand of God. They see it moving. At least the children of Israel, for all the bad things that you have to say about them, whenever Moses was up on the mount and they saw the mount quake, at least they fell down and began to tremble underneath the hand of God, whether they meant it or not, whether 40 days later they were dancing in vow affections or not. Who cares? At least when they saw the glory of God, they fell down on their face and they trembled and they said, let God speak to you, Moses, for if he speaks to us, we shall surely die. But here these men hear and see the word incarnate in front of them. And what do? They say, he hath a devil. And I tell you right now at this very moment that you may not at this very moment be facing condemnation for committing such sin. In fact, God proves to the Jews that their sin was unforgivable, because you know what happened just about 35 years later? Is that God completely destroyed Jerusalem. I don't mean just a little bit. You know that every single brick in the wall was torn down? Every single stone in the temple was thrown into the brook of Kedron? Do you realize that thousands were slain and slaughtered? Men, women, and little babies and children. The women were raped. It was a wicked and horrible day. And most of all, literally, the country of Israel stopped being a country. Can you imagine that? It wasn't that they did get displaced, but it wasn't like they, you know, could just be like, oh, well, no. No, it stopped being a country. God's judgment came upon these people swift and hard. For they even cried out those wicked words whenever they crucified Christ. They said, let his blood be upon us. And why did they have to say it? But they said it. And upon what? Our children. And surely it was. And surely, I mean to not look down upon any Jew out there, but I say this, and surely it still has been upon them. Some of the most slain and hated people of all time
But can I tell you this morning? The one sin that still is unforgivable at Judgment Day, the one sin that's unforgivable at Judgment Day, unbelief. Unbelief. You see, the Bible teaches us. That same verse I gave to you in John chapter 3 and verse number 16, the Bible says that condemnation has already come because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. John says in his gospel, according to John the Baptist, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not on the Son hath not everlasting life, but shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. At this very moment, if you are without Christ, you are sitting in condemnation. You are in condemnation. You're in judgment. You're dreadfully and hopefully lost without Jesus Christ at this very moment. And there's nothing but the mercy of God keeping you from the pits of hell, my friend. Nothing. And the only reason why you still exist upon the face of the earth is by the grace and by the mercy of God. And I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to maybe stir up, if there's one person in here that doesn't know Christ as Savior, to share with you about this very fact that the one thing that will not be forgiven on Judgment Day is unbelief. For those that will enter into the pearly gates of that city are those that have believed only upon the name of Jesus Christ alone. That's it. Before he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And there is no other way to get to the Father but by him. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. None of us deserve heaven's glories or heaven's gates. None of us deserve the righteousness of God. For all of us have shunned the righteousness of God. You know how? Because we've all been prideful and set our own selves up as God. And said, we know what's best. But God says, I'll send my Son. I'll send my Son. That's the only way. And in those dark hours, Jesus Christ took upon him the sin of all the world so that we ourselves could be saved and believe upon him. But do you not even realize that in Matthew chapter number 23, after Jesus has told them about their sin that's unforgivable, that after Matthew 23, if you're familiar with the Gospels, Matthew 23 are the seven woe passages. Jesus declares judgment on the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. After he even says all of that, do you know what he says in Matthew 23? He says at the end of it all, he looks over Jerusalem, and I can imagine almost as tears run down his eyes. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen, gather her chicks under her neath her wings. And this is what he says, but ye would not. Oh, even after he pronounces upon them their unpardonable sin, he says, I would have still gathered you. I would have still had you, but ye would not. Ye would not. Today, Jesus Christ is offering that same grace and mercy and love and peace and forgiveness found in him and his precious blood that he shed on Calvary's cross and in his wonderful and glorious resurrection. He still offers that to all who will believe. My friend, our country lives in a sad state. But I'll tell you, it's simple. Satan, the world, is not going to help you. There's only one, a stronger man that can help. And he can forgive all sin. He can forgive it all. Would you believe upon him today to be saved? Christian, is there an area in your life that you say, you know what? I'm letting the devil have a place here. I need to kick the devil off the table. Take his placemat up, move him out. He don't belong here. I belong to somebody greater, a greater master, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for what you do. Thank you.
And to all other, that if I come again, I will not spare. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God.
For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Christ, Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification and not to destruction. Tonight's message is really simple in the sense that we want to see tonight that we need to examine ourselves, as he says there in verse number 5, that we may do what is right. Examine ourselves that we may do what is right. In verse number 7, you find that second part of it where he says, now I pray to God that ye do no evil. Do no evil. Do what is right. Do what is honest. Do what is good. He says there in verse number 7 too, he says, but that you should do that which is honest. Live for him. You know, all doctors will tell you that a key to physical health and vitality is self-examination. For instance, you see something on your body, maybe it was a spot, and you say, huh, that's interesting, I've never seen that before. And then you maybe see it 2 weeks later, and it's as Leviticus says, it's red and lowering, you know, and it's got some white hairs growing in it. And you say, that looks like some concern right there. Or maybe you take a real bad spill like I did a couple of days ago running from a red wasp. And nearly felt like I was going to broke my arm. And my wife said, you would have been better off for the wasp to sting you. And that's easy for you to say, right? What if I had fallen down and that arm that I'd fallen down, it hurt at the time, but I woke up the next morning and that thing was black and blue and beginning to swell. And I'd say, something doesn't quite seem right here. Or maybe it's a cough for a cold that you have that it turns into something a little bit more. Maybe it gets down into the chest. One time I had pneumonia and had to be, and it got down deep down inside there. Had to have all these special treatments and antibiotics and all these kinds of things like this. But a key part to all of this is understanding is first of all, self-examination. The doctor doesn't come by your house every single day and examine you and see whether or not you're in good health or all of those kinds of things. He doesn't look over your body and say, oh, yeah, you're in perfect health again. You're okay. No, a large part of that depends upon what are we seeing? What are we noticing about ourselves? What's different than it was yesterday? And that's what happens to us in our spiritual lives. We meet together as a church. We talk with one another. Maybe as a pastor, I speak with you about something or talk with you about something. But here's the thing. You are with yourself 24/7. I know that's a huge fact of reality that maybe you're coming to right now. But you are with yourself 365 days a year, 24/7. You are with yourself. And so you knowing yourself, he says, examine yourself. Now he gives us some key points that go along with that, obviously. I want to point out today that we need to examine ourselves that we may do what is right. Do that which is good. And what he has been telling us here is really just a continuation from the earlier verses. And let's just skip back to those just for a brief moment and notice what he says in verses 20 and 21. For he says there at the end of verse number 21, he speaks to them of their sins that were going on. I've called these acceptable sins because they seem to be things that we sometimes kind of blow off and we don't really ascribe too much wrongness to them. But he says, debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, and swellings, and tumults. But then he goes on to another list and he says, and some, I will bewail, I will groan, I will be upset with you because you have sinned and you have not repented of these sins, uncleanness, fornication, and lasciviousness. These sins of immorality, these sins of fornication, these sins of lasciviousness, these terrible immoral sins. And so Paul is closing this epistle and he's saying to them, just understand, examine yourself. What is it? Who are you? Are you a Christian? Are you a believer? Did I bring to you the gospel or did I bring to you something else? Am I a reprobate? What I brought to you, was it not good? Was it not what saved you? Okay? Examine yourself. See it for yourself. Prove yourself. And show it out in your life. Let God use it. Let's see, first of all, his briefing. His briefing is this, and it's a briefing, and it won't be brief, though, okay? But he says in verses number 1-4, this is the third time I'm coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. As I said, he's continuing his thoughts here. And he's just continuing right from chapter number 12 into chapter number 13. But this, he really changes a little bit of a tone. In chapter number 12, he says, I will bewail many of them. I will groan. It hurts me. It pains me to think that some are still living like this. Some are still acting like this. But then in chapter number 13, he says, if I come again, I will not spare. There's definitely a difference of tone. There's a tone and difference if I say, I'm upset with you. I wish you wouldn't act like that. And then if I say, but if I come to you and you're still not changed, I will not spare. I will use sharpness. In fact, he says in verse number 10, I will use sharpness. So he's warned this church three different times. He's warned them once through his first epistle. He's warned them here again. And as you read the second epistle, you find that he has even written to them another time. He's written to them three different times, warning them, telling them, be careful, watch out, repent. He's come to them three different times. And so what he's doing is this. He's establishing the fact that he has come to, like the Old Testament has given that establishment, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. Just like Jesus did he not? Whenever he told about his church in Matthew chapter number 18, he said that when you go to somebody that is dealing with discipline issues, he says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, go to them, talk to them about this. It should remind us of a good parable in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and verse number 25, when it says, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out by thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. And may I say that we be careful, all of us, and I was told this a long time ago by a great spiritual mentor of mine. He said, Matthew, he said, do this in life. He said, keep a short account of sin. Keep a short account of sin. If you see sin in your life, he said, make sure you repent of it. Confess to God and tell him that you're sorry and that you don't want to be like that. Keep a short account of sin. Do not, as we said this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, neither give place to the devil. Don't give the devil a second chance. He's come at you once, maybe you've fallen, maybe you've faltered. Hey, don't give him another chance. Don't set him a placemat at the table and say, you can stay here. No, don't give him a chance. Say, no, that was wicked, that was ungodly, I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have said that. No, move on, ask God to forgive you and move on. Do what is right. Do what is right, he's saying here. Agree with thine adversary quickly, lest he deliver thee to the judge and the judge deliver thee to the officer. Hey, be careful. Lest things get worse, right? Sin will always cost you more than you want to pay and keeps you longer than you want to stay, doesn't it? It always does that. Plus, Paul says, I will not spare. I will not hold back. I will not abstain from administering the discipline that is deserved, he's telling them. Some, he is saying to them, some think that I'm weak. Some think that I'm not very strong. Some think that I'm all talk, but If there are these people that are still in the church that are still whisperers and backbiters and enviers and living in uncleanness and fornication, he says, when I come, it's not going to be a glad reunion day. And I don't want it to be like that. As I said earlier, he even says in verse number 10, he says, when I come to you, I should use sharpness. I should use sharpness. Even in one other place in the epistles, Paul says that I delivered him over to Satan. Now, those are powerful words, are they not? Those are powerful words. The point being, what I'm emphasizing here is this, is that we should all understand and we should all walk away with this, especially in these first couple of verses right here, a sense of gravity and soberness of how God desires his church to be a holy, called out assembly that love him and serve him. He desires for us to be clean, to be washed, to be sanctified, so that he may be glorified in our hearts and in our lives. He wants us to be clean before him. He wants us to walk in the light of his word. And so he tells them, do right before I come, because he says in verse number 4 too, as he says in verse number 3, he says, since you seek a proof of me speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you. There are some saying, I'm weak, I'm this and everything, but is mighty in you. Then he says, for though he was crucified through weakness, speaking of Christ, yet he liveth by the power of God, for we also are weak in him. So what is he doing here? He's giving to them an illustration. He's talking to them about Christ. He's talking to them about Jesus. When Jesus came and he died on the cross, he says, as he says right here, for though he was crucified through weakness, now we know that Christ was not weak. We know that he was not weak. The Bible says that he says, I lay down my life. He said, no man taketh it from me. Was not this weakling. No, he was God Almighty also. But he came in this form, in this fashion, being found in fashion as a man, and humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. He humbled himself to be weak. But then he says that he rose again. And so he's using this thing that Christ, he's using the Calvary account to draw attention to his own authority and to what he would do also. He's saying that others are saying that I'm weak, I'm not able to do this, I'm not able to administer any discipline, I'm not able to speak out about these things, but when I come and I am with you, I will be with you by the power of God toward you. These words don't seem probably the most comforting words to us, perhaps. But you know what? They do just draw to us a good conclusion that we all need to live with a soberness in our hearts towards God. Go over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter number 5 and verse number 6. Notice what he says here to the churches that are scattered abroad. He tells them in verse number 8, of 1 Peter chapter number 5, he says to them, he says, now be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Folks, we're not wrestling. These aren't little games. This is the real deal. We're not wrestling with flesh and blood, folks. We're wrestling against principalities and powers, and we're not wrestling against these outward forces, though it may seem like those are our foes. No, this is not patty cake. This is a time to be serious and understand that the Word of God wants us and desires us to be right with God, to stand right with Him, and that's the purpose of the Scriptures, He tells us. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine. What is doctrine? That which is right, that which is good, the good teachings of the Word of God. What did they follow in? They followed in the apostles' doctrine, Acts chapter number 2. He says it's not only for doctrine, but also for correction, also for rebuke, that which is wrong. The Word of God shows us where we're wrong at, and that which is right, it shows us correction, how to get it right, how to correct it, how to get it right, and then it shows us the things about instructions in righteousness, how to keep it right, how to keep it right, how to stay right with God. The Word of God is teaching us in the book of Romans, as I've been reading through it here lately and teaching through it with another fellow, is that the Word of God is there, and especially that rich book of Romans is showing unto us and is unveiling to us about the righteousness of God, how God is righteous, how righteous God is, and God, once He saves us and puts His righteousness upon our lives and our hearts, how He demands and wants for us to be right also. But it's only by Jesus Christ, my friend. That's it. And so he says in verse number 5, he says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. The basics are this. The basics are for doing right are simple. Examine yourselves. Do you not prove your own selves? And as we'll see, do no evil. Be honest. See, Paul, I think, has got the heart of any pastor or preacher that's out there. He does not want them to just simply get right just because he's coming. He wants them to do right, and he makes them appeal for their own sakes. Listen to me, he's saying, I'm not just telling you to be telling you. Look at yourself. Look what's inside of you. Look at this faith in which you receive. Did Christ Jesus die in vain? Have what we told you, is it vain? Is it no good? Okay, you examine that, you see that, you see that it's good, you see that it's right, you see, you stand by what you believe in. Now, live accordingly to how he teaches us how to do so. Do what is right. Examine yourself. Prove yourself. These are interesting words here in our text. He says, examine yourself, and then he also says, prove your own selves. They're not the same word. In fact, the word examine yourself is more of a negative connotation. And really, the whole entire verse has to deal with, even when you get to the word reprobates, it has to deal with the refining of different kinds of metals. And the examining part was the part where you proved, perhaps we're talking about silver, and you would prove in silver, you would examine that in this particular ore of silver that you have, that there are certain elements about it that you examine, you say, that's no good. We got to put this down into the fire. We got to purify this out, get this out of here, get those impurities out. The proving part, though, is the positive side. It's the part where you look at it and you go, here is some silver. Here is some things. You know, both of those areas are good for us in our hearts and lives. Literally, the word examine means to scrutinize. Have you ever scrutinized yourself? I think of whenever I took my SAT back in high school. And when I took my SAT, I was better in one than I was the other. It has the math and the English portion right there, and you're probably stronger in one portion than the other. Very few people are the exact same. You have strength, you have strengths, but you also have weaknesses. Every one of us do. Examine yourself, see your weaknesses, know those. Hebrews tells us about that, doesn't he? He says, lay aside every sin and the weight that so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So let us be careful. Let us scrutinize ourselves. Let us lay down our heads at night upon our pillows and ask God, God, is there anything that I've done to offend you today? God, is there something in my life that's not pleasing to you? God, is there anything that maybe you would show me that God, that's what David said, oh Lord, forgive me of the secret sins, of the sins that I don't even know about. You ever thought about that before? That sometimes you and I commit sins that we don't even know we commit? David says, forgive me of those. And keep me from the presumptuous sins, the sins of willful sinfulness, he says. Lord, keep me away from those. And Jesus even said for us to pray in that way, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. And so here's Paul telling them, he says, examine yourself, scrutinize yourself, ask yourself questions. Ask yourself certain things. And sometimes you may deal with this in your heart and life. I've dealt with many Christians that have dealt with this thing of doubting their salvation. They doubt. They wonder, am I saved? Am I even a Christian? I appreciate the teaching of Martin Lloyd-Jones on that. He said, if you're doubting, then you're probably saved. Spurgeon said, dead men don't feel. I like that quote. One of the things that shows that perhaps that you are saved is the very fact that you're doubting that you are saved. Because think about it, unsaved people don't doubt whether they're saved or not. They're unsaved, all right? But here you might go through some questions. You might ask yourself, do I believe in the deity of Christ? Do I believe Christ died on the cross of Calvary? Do I believe it was his blood that paid for my sins? Do I believe that he rose again from the dead? Have I ever demonstrated at all any fruits of righteousness in my life? Do I have a desire to see others come to Christ? Do I have a desire to be with God's people? Do I enjoy getting something from his word? Do I enjoy the preaching of his word? Do I like to pray? Do I enjoy praying? Do I pray? When somebody sins against me, do I forgive them? Do I sin and do I repent when I do sin? These are just simple questions. I could give you 100 of them. And we could just keep giving yourself, but ask yourself these questions. Answer them. And as you answer them, you'll be encouraged to find out. Scrutinize yourself. See where you are in the faith. But it's not just examining. It's not just in the scrutinizing, but it's also in the proving. Because here in the proving, he says, prove your own self. See the areas in which God is doing a work in your heart and life. See the areas in which God has improved you. Hey, you know what? 2 months ago, I couldn't even read through a verse or two. But man, God is just, you know, giving me a desire for his word, an insatiable desire to get more into his word. And 2 chapters don't feel like enough. 20 chapters don't feel, I don't know where you're at spiritually or where you're at in those kinds of things. I'm just saying that you can see God working in your heart and in your life. Is that not encouraging to you? That's encouraging to me. You know, what's really encouraging is this. Maybe, here's another thing though. Let's just break away from this for a moment and say this too. Maybe you could be an encouragement to somebody else. And if you notice somebody's been growing in the Lord and their hearts have been growing more tender to God and you notice some spiritual growth in your life, why don't you be a good spiritual mentor and put your arm around them or come up to them and talk to them and say, you know what? I really see God's been doing something in you. God's been really helping you. I can really see your faith has been really increased in the Lord. And I can really tell that God, that's not to look down on them and to say, well, man, you was nothing but an old drunk before you came here. Now look at you. That's not what I'm saying, all right? No, you're just saying, hey, I really see God doing something in you. Man, this is great. This is awesome. I'm excited for you. That, I tell you, as a 19, 20-year-old, when somebody would tell me that from our church, I tell you what, that was a huge boost, not in my ego. But that was a huge boost spiritually to say, you know what? I didn't even know that God was doing anything in me, really. But others are seeing that. That's awesome. That's a blessing. Read 2 Timothy sometime, and you'll find out Paul's doing that consistently with Timothy. He's constantly encouraging and helping him. That's what Paul is doing here with these Corinthians also. He's encouraging them. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. That's not a negative statement. That's a positive statement. That's there to ask yourself, did what you believe, is it real? Is it true? Is it right? Is it good? You believe these things? You believe that Christ rose from the dead? You believe he died on the cross? Okay, great. That is awesome. You are in the faith. Now live like you're in the faith. Do right. Do good. Do as you should do. Now here he points the finger back to himself and he says in verse number 7, in verse number 6, he says, but I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. I missed a little verse right there. At the end, we should definitely hit that. Know ye not in your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? Now, he's not talking about the idea that God is casting them away. That's not what he's meaning. Remember, the point is positive. His point to them is simply this. You might say it like this. Are you Christians? Are you just a Christian in name? You ever met somebody that was just a Christian in name? They didn't know anything about, they didn't believe necessarily that Christ Jesus was the only way. They were just a Christian in name. Just a Christian in name. That's all they were. They were Christians because their dad was a Christian or their mom was a Christian or somebody else was a Christian. But they had never believed upon Jesus Christ. He's saying, is this you? And then he points the finger back to himself, both positively and negatively. He says, we are not useless. We are not vain. We are not baseless. We have been proven. We have been tested. Our preaching has been proved. We are not reprobates. See where this message has come from. Believe it. Hold to it. Hold fast. And do no evil. Do no evil. Do what is right. That you may stand approved, he says in verse number 7. That you should appear approved unto God. You know why? Why do we? What's one of the big reasons? I'll tell you why. Because he says in Romans 14:10, he says, but why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We're all going to stand before Christ one day. We'll all give an account. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Do no evil. Live right. Be honest. Live an honest and upstanding lifestyle. Live as God would want us to live. My great object, as Albert Barnes puts it, and my aim and my desire is not to urge my claims to the apostolic office and to clear up my own character. It is that you should lead godly and honest lives, whether my reputation is faltered or fails or not. And here's that's the thing. Paul's heart for these Corinthians is just, I mean, I tell you, as I've studied it and as I've looked over it, and I hope that maybe I've communicated a little bit of it, but his heart for the Corinthians is literally about to rip out of his chest. His heart is broken for these people. He loves these people, and yet some of them have turned their backs on them. Some of them are still living in sin. Some of them have not listened to what he's said three times over, though there are still a small group that do and follow the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul says, I don't care, really. I've been vindicating my ministry. I've been vindicating what God has told me to do. I've been telling you, vindicating and defending myself over all of these things. But think of it, he says to him, he says, I don't care, because in verse number 8, look what he's, or excuse me, in verse number, seven, he says, though we be as reprobates. He says, we're not reprobates. What we've said is the truth. But here's the thing. Even if we're counted as reprobates, even as he says earlier on that we've been counted as the offscouring of the earth, he says, I don't care. But here's the deal. Will you lead honest and righteous, godly lives? Will you live for Jesus Christ? Forget about me, he's saying. Forget about me. And perhaps you need to come to the place of that in your own heart. Maybe you've got a friend. Maybe you've got a loved one. Maybe you've got a brother or sister in Jesus Christ where, you know what? It's time where it's just like, you know what? It ain't about me no more. It's not about me. It's not about anything that I've got to tell you or anything that I'm trying to do for you. I'll tell you what it's about. It's about Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. It's not about me, Paul's saying. If you count me, we're not reprobates, but if you count me as reprobates, cast out, no good, fine. If you'll live for Christ, we don't care. We don't care. If you'll follow in his word, if you'll examine yourself, if you'll prove yourself, and you'll find out these things. And what Paul is saying too, and Paul knows this, obviously, that if they would do that, they would see that Paul was not a reprobate, right? They would see that. That would come as a result of that. But Paul is putting it out there and says, whatever it takes, I don't care. Be right with God. Do no evil. But that you should do that which is honest. For he says in verse number 8, we see the benefits of doing right. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. His final appeal in self-examination is this. Live for the truth. I don't know about you, but when you're living and you're telling and doing the truth, there is a great satisfaction to know that what you are doing in Jesus Christ is right. The world may hate you. People may turn on you. People may not like what you're doing, but you're following Jesus Christ, who says he is the truth. And the world can turn against us. You can be as John Huss, whenever he sat there and was burned at the stake, and he said that he sealed his death, he sealed this testimony with his own blood. You can be like him. You can die with confidence. Even die with confidence, knowing that what you believe and what you stand on is the truth. Because it's not of yourself, it's of God. It's not of you, it's of the Lord. Something that's really hit me lately is the promise that God gave to Abraham when he told him to leave the land of, when he told him to leave his land. And when he did, he says this to Abraham. He says, Abraham, and I'm paraphrasing here, obviously. Abraham, if I had something greater to give to you as a promise, as a surety to let you know that what I'm saying is true, I would give it to you. But Abraham, I promise you what I'm telling you by myself. I have no greater thing. Now, for the skeptic to say, believe me because I said it's true, is very difficult for them to understand. But when you're talking about God, the Almighty, when he says, I don't have anything greater to give you than me and my word, then he speaks the truth. Because he has nothing greater to give. He has nothing better than himself. He is the greatest thing of, and the greatest entity of all time that's ever existed throughout all eternity. He can give us nothing better than his word, than himself. And so what did he do? He did give himself on the cross of Calvary. He gave himself there, and then he gave himself through his word. He gave us his truth, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. For the law was given by Moses, but what? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Jesus said, but he that doeth the truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest that they are wrought in God. He told the woman at the well, God is a spirit, and all that everyone that worships him must worship him in what? Spirit and in what? Truth. And in truth. He said to them, he says to the Pharisees one day, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. He said to them again, but now you seek to kill me, a man that told you the truth, and which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Abraham heard the truth. And when he heard the truth, he followed after God. And that's what Paul is imploring these to do. I got about 13 more verses to go about truth. I'll stop right there. Here's the point, and I think it's very clear, is that do the benefit of following God and examine yourself and doing right is knowing you're in the truth. It's that assurity. It's that assurance that God wants us to have. And then the other benefits come along with that, as he says in verse number 9, for we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. He tells them that we expend ourselves, we are spent for you so that you may be strong. Oh, that we have a desire, and I think that every minister of God has a desire that they may be spent so that others could be strong in their faith in Jesus Christ, to be strengthened in their faith, to read their Bible, to pray, to witness, to have a closer fellowship with God, to draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. And then edification, being built up. He says here in the closing verse, in verse number 10, he says, which the Lord hath given to me this power, this sharpness, this ability, he says, this power in order the Lord has given me to edification, and not destruction. Paul tells them that he has said all this to build up their most precious and holy faith. That's what edification means, to build up. Paul had no intentions on destroying their faith. He wanted their faith to be built up. It's like when Jesus says in Matthew chapter number 7, there's two different types of people that are in this world. There are people that have built upon the rock and those that have built upon shifting sands. You know what's amazing about this? Is that those that build upon shifting sands, when everything crumbles around them, guess what? They crumble too. They crumble too. Let me just put a little side point in there. When you have somebody like that in your life, that's the time to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them. Don't beat them down, all right? The world's already done that pretty good to them. You come along and share Christ with them and let them know that Christ loves them and that he died for them and that he can take care of those problems and issues, and most importantly, that problem of sin that they've got an issue with. But here's another thing. When people build their house upon the rock, everything can still crumble around them. But you know what? That which is under them doesn't crumble. It's sure. It's steadfast. It stands the test of time. It lasts forever. It keeps going on and on and on and on. And it has been for the last 2,000 years nearly. God still is working in people's hearts and people's lives. Paul's rebukes may be strong. They may be sharp. He may even have to come to them in this one thing. But he asks them, he says, I'm only doing it so that your faith may be secure and solidly resting on the foundation of Jesus Christ that you've been built up on. Maybe there's an area where you've gotten off track or you've strayed. Examine yourself. Prove yourself. Don't wait till somebody has to rebuke you. Don't wait till an Apostle Paul has to come by your way. Hey, go ahead now. Paul says, I intend to come to you with edification. He says, as we'll look at next week, finally, brethren, be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and the peace shall and peace shall be with you. Examine yourself that you may do what is right. Do not waver. Trust in Christ. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. May we find our perfect rest and trust in Him. And in doing so, let us do right. Let us live for Him. Let us do no evil. And let us be honest. Father, thank you for what you do. Thank you for your blessings. I pray that you please would help us all, Lord, in this matter. Give us great strength and grace to do the things that, Lord, the Word of God has taught us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.